Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. Good morning. Good to see you. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 4. For these Advent Sundays, we've been looking at verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4, and we've just really been working through these two verses, one phrase at a time. The first Sunday, we looked at that phrase beginning in verse 4, but when the time had fully come. And we examined how when Christ came to this earth, it was exactly the right time that God had established for that to take place, and how all of history had intersected for that moment. The next phrase, God sent His Son, we examined the right one. The Christ was the only one who could have taken our sin. Christ was the only one who could offer us an infinite righteousness. And of course, that dovetailed with what we looked at last week. And those last two phrases of verse number 4, born of a woman, born under the law. It was not only the right time, and He was the right one, but He came the right way. But all of this builds here toward verse number 5. And if you'll notice, verse 5 begins with the preposition to. Or if you have a New American Standard, it translates it in order that. It's a purpose clause. In fact, verse 5 has two purpose clauses. All of this was done. At the right time, the right one came, the right way, for the right purpose. And this is the purpose, to redeem those under the law. And it's tied to that second purpose, that we might receive the full rights of sons. This morning, I want to draw your attention to that first phrase in verse number 5, to redeem. To redeem those under the law. And then next Sunday morning, Christmas Sunday, purpose of all of that, that we might receive the full rights of sons. But in order to understand it within its context, let's get a bit of a running start on this text. I'm going to begin reading in Galatians chapter 3 in verse number 26, and we'll conclude in verse number 7. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Gracious Father, There really is no greater news than what we have just read. These truths change everything. And I recognize that I have no ability or power to convince anybody of that truth this morning. But your Spirit does. And so I appeal to you that you will allow us to see the impact of this truth, that Christ has redeemed us from the slave market of sin and has given to us a place at His table forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is universally accepted today that the cross is the symbol of Christianity, but it wasn't always that way. In the early days of the church, believers had to be very careful about persecution, and so they were often resorted to using coded language, so to speak. And sometimes believers would paint biblical scenes as signs of who they were. And those scenes were often Noah's Ark, Abraham killing the ram, Daniel in the lion's den, even the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace, or of that of a shepherd carrying a lamb. But all of those images had one thing in common. They spoke of redemption. Verse 5 begins to redeem those under the law. Redemption is a great word, and it speaks of a great truth. Great words die if we don't take care of them. And this word, like many other theological truths, has suffered from a lack of care. But rightfully understood, it makes the reader aware of what power is resting in its truth. It's as if you are just reading along in the Bible, and when you hit this word, boom, the page explodes. And in our text, there's a few of these theological landmines, and this is one of them. But the truth of redemption is only part of the entire salvation picture. Our salvation, which was accomplished by Christ, is like a theological diamond. Depending on how you turn it, you get a different reflection off its different facets. Redemption is one of the facets, along with propitiation and justification and reconciliation. Because of our sin, we deserve to bear the full wrath of God upon ourselves for all of eternity. But the wrath of God against us has been averted, because instead of pouring out His wrath against us, God poured out His wrath against our sin when He poured out His wrath against His own Son when He died on the cross. That is propitiation. It's a long word, but it's a great truth. Will you say that word with me, propitiation? Here it is. Propitiation. It means to remove. It means to take away the wrath that we deserved. Propitiation is a concept that for hundreds of years was seen in Old Testament Israel. Propitiation takes us into the temple courts, where the priest would oversee the sacrifice of the lamb that the Old Testament family brought for a sin offering. And keep in mind that many families, in fact, most families in those days, were part of the agricultural community. Today, most of us are not part of an agricultural community. We're more part of an urban or even a suburban community. But that was not the case in these days. The minority of people lived in the city. The majority of people lived in the country, so to speak. And so when a family would bring a lamb or they would bring a goat for their sin offering, many times they brought that animal from their own herd. And you know how it is with animals. If you have been there when that animal was born and you help feed that animal, there is a personal relationship that you have with that animal. And I'm guessing that in some cases the kids named those animals. And so when they would bring that animal with them into the temple courts, it wasn't just some nameless animal. It was an animal that they had even developed a personal attachment to. And they understood in a very personal way that there was a price that had to be paid for their own sin. And while the priest would oversee that process, if you would go back and you would read through the first part of the book of Leviticus, and I think it's particularly chapter number 4, the father would actually kill that animal. It wasn't just the priest who would get his hands dirty. But that animal would symbolize their sins. And that animal would die and be sacrificed for their sins. The lamb was killed in their place. The just wrath of God was appeased by the sacrifice of the sin bearer. That is propitiation. But those animal sacrifices were never complete because the animal sacrifices could never make a complete payment for sin. They had to be offered year after year after year, over and over. And even the priest who helped make the offering had to keep making an offering for his own sin before he could help others. But when Christ, who did not have to make an offering for himself, when Christ offered himself in our place, his sacrifice was so complete, so perfect, that he paid our debt in full. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For when Christ came to the world, he said regarding the Father, "The sacrifice and offering you did not desire," referring to the Old Testament system, "but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. If we take that salvation diamond and we turn it, we see another facet. And from the temple courts where we learn propitiation, we go into the courtroom in order to understand justification. We are guilty and we deserve to die because of our sin. We deserve for the judge of all the earth to slam down his gavel upon the presentation of the evidence of sin in our life and say, guilty, sentenced to death. God, the eternal judge, has issued the decree that the soul who sins dies, because the wages of sin is death. And the only way for the law of God's court, the law of justice, to be satisfied is if the sentence of death is carried out, if the sentence of death is paid. But that infinite fine could not be paid by any sinful creature. And in that courtroom, one who knew that eternal judge, His own Son, Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, arose. And He who lived a perfect life, which qualified Him as the perfect payment, died in our place, which satisfied the justice of God. And He presents that in that courtroom before the judge of all the earth. His life is exchanged in our life. His death is exchanged for our death. And when His life and His death is credited to your account, the gavel comes down upon the bench and you are declared righteous. That is called justification. From the temple courts and the courtroom, we now go into our homes, into our neighborhoods, and we turn that salvation diamond on another turn, and another facet reflects to us that of reconciliation. You see, sin not only devastates people and it destroys relationship between us and God, it also destroys the barrier. It also destroys relationships between us and others. In order for true reconciliation to take place between people, reconciliation has to, first of all, take place between a person and God. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinner reconciled. And when God and sinner is reconciled, now we are in a position to be able to be reconciled with each other. Well, the fourth and facet on the diamond of salvation is the facet of redemption. From your home and neighborhood, we go into the marketplace. Because redemption is the term that was used in the marketplace where slaves were bought and sold. There's several things I want you to see about redemption. First of all, I want you to understand that the idea of redemption involves three parts. The first is that the person or thing in need of redemption is in deep weeds. Do you remember the story of little Annie? Annie was an orphan who lived in a terrible orphanage in New York City. But Annie, in the story, is not a terrible orphan. Oh, no. This girl can sing. And this girl can dance. And this girl can smile. And this girl can laugh. And she perseveres. And she can charm the socks off of anybody, especially Daddy Warbucks. Daddy Warbucks, who happens to be the richest man in the universe, or something like that. And Daddy Warbucks redeems her, and then he adopts her. And in the story, we're all cheering for her because this cute little curly, red-headed, smiley, singing, charming thing is just so redeemable. Well, Christ came to redeem us. But here is the difference, and it is a big one. We are not lovable, huggable, singing, dancing, mind our manners, wide-eyed, curly-haired, and oh-so-grateful orphans. Oh, no. No, we are arrogant, demanding, self-centered, hopeless, pathetic, morally bankrupt, but I will save myself anyway kind of orphans. We are helpless orphans who are in such a mess that we can't get ourselves out of it but don't want to admit it. You remember the Old Testament picture of redemption? If God had not rescued Noah by giving him advance warning and instructing him to build an ark, there would be no human race. Isaac would have been executed by his own father if there hadn't been a sacrifice that God had provided. Daniel was redeemed out of the lion's den. And if it wasn't for God rescuing him, he would certainly have been eaten alive. For Daniel could not save himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also rescued out of the fiery furnace. If it wasn't for the hand of God rescuing them and protecting them, they would not have been able to save themselves. Redemption. The biblical concept of redemption involves those who are being redeemed are all by themselves in deep weeds, in a hopeless condition. But redemption also involves a price. That price is called the ransom payment. The person who pays the ransom is called the redeemer and becomes the rightful owner of what he redeems. The Old Testament provides another great example of this in the fourth chapter of Ruth. Ruth is a young widow from the land of Moab who is living during the time of Judges in the village of Bethlehem. She and her widowed mother-in-law are two vulnerable women living without much of a means to support themselves. And there they are in that land. And they have some land. There is land in the family there in Israel. And in those days, the land stayed with the family and the family stayed with the land. And if you wanted to buy the land, you could only buy it for a time being. And in some cases, when you bought the land, you got the family along with it. Boaz purchased the land that they owned in order to take Ruth as his wife. He became her kinsman redeemer. He paid the price to become the rightful recipient of the land and to be able to take her as his wife. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He paid the ransom for us with his own life. He became our redeemer. And since he paid the ransom price for our redemption, that means that he has the rights of ownership. Redemption is more than deliverance from a problem. It's a change of ownership. It's the change of identity. In fact, it is redemption that establishes the basis for adoption. Now, that part I'm going to unpack a little bit more next week. But I got to tell you, that is where it gets so exciting. I mean, if you redeem something, you become its rightful owner. And when you own something, what do you get to do? At the very least, you get to put your name on it. Now, kids, you're probably getting out of school here in the middle of this next week. And you're going to be home and just wondering what to do. If you're looking for a new way to really get your brother and sister upset, here's an idea. Find something that is really, really important to them and write your name on it. That is guaranteed just to blow things up. Now, your parents are looking at me like, what have you just said? Please do not do that. But I think you're tracking with me, aren't you? When you put your name on something, you are making a statement of personal ownership. And I repeat, please do not do that this week. It was just for a point, just an illustration. When we are redeemed, Christ puts His name on us because that's who we are. We become the property of Jesus Christ. And how does He do that? He gives to us the seal of His Holy Spirit. And what that means is that we are the blood bought, heaven bound, spirit sealed, purchased of God. And as your owner, God has the right to do with you what He wants. And what does He do with you? How does He treat you? How does He treat His possessions? Well, the text goes on to say, as we'll look at a little more next week, He chooses to make you His child and give you the full rights as His son. Those are the three aspects of redemption. Second thing I want you to notice is that this picture of redemption is woven throughout the entire Bible. It is full of illustrations of it. One of the most sacred events of the Jewish calendar is Passover. And of course, this was also the time when Jesus chose to go to the cross. The Passover Holy Day was established to commemorate the redemption of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Remember the three aspects of redemption. See how they fit. The Israelites were in a hopeless and helpless condition. They were the property of the most powerful empire in the world. They had no rights, no government, no official representation, no army, and humanly speaking, no future. After a series of plagues that God visited upon the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, God instructed the Israelites to kill a lamb. Why? Because redemption involves a price that has to be paid. And they had to have the blood of that lamb applied to the door frame of their homes. And on that night, every home in the land of Egypt that did not have the blood of a lamb on its door frame lost their firstborn son. Shocking result of that enabled the Israelites to leave Egypt, which they did. But leaving where they used to be, and leaving what they used to be, was only part of the story. They not only left, they were now going to a new land. They not only left what they used to be, but they were now becoming a nation. They had been slaves, and they had to learn free under the rightful ownership of God. The Old Testament law was God's covenant with them that provided for them a new sense of identity, which was a huge step forward from where they had been. But God was using the Old Testament law to set the stage for something that was even better, something better that He had in mind. The Old Testament law was a shadow of the reality that was to come. The redemption accomplished by a lamb the night of the Passover was an object lesson of the Lamb of God who would be slain in order to be the full and final payment for the redemption of people, not only from Israel, but from every tribe and nation and ethnic group and language. And the new covenant in His blood now teaches us how to live as free children under His ownership. So let's tie this together here in Galatians 4. What is the argument here? What's the point that Paul is making? If you know much about the book of Galatians, you'll know that it was one of the very first epistles that was written. It was written probably somewhere around 50 AD. Now you consider the fact that Christ probably ascended into heaven around 30 AD. This is only about 20 years after the actual life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The early church was just getting established, and yet already, so quickly, the early church, particularly in the region of Galatia, was moving away. There was a crisis in her theology, and there was a crisis in her own lifestyle. The two go together. There was a movement within the church that was teaching that after you come to faith in Christ, you have to obey the Old Testament law in order to achieve spirituality. There was a whole shift that had taken place by the people. Instead of living a life in dependency upon Christ, they were now trying to live a rules-oriented, me compare myself to you kind of a spirituality. And the fear of man was now becoming a major part of the church. Paul is arguing in this book that the Old Testament standards, the external standards of the Old Testament law, I should say, do not generate any true spirituality. In fact, he says back in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, verse 16, that by observing the law, no one will be justified. The Old Testament law reveals our sin. It's good about doing that. The law is like a CAT scan that gives you the diagnosis of cancer. But the CAT scan, while it reveals what's going on, can't do a thing about it. Chapter 3, verse 24 says that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul's point is in this book that we are saved by faith in Christ and we live by faith in Christ. In other words, we follow after Christ, not in a self-centered, rules-driven, pompous-producing, me comparing to you, fear of people atmosphere. That isn't the atmosphere that needs to be generated within the church. That isn't following after Christ. Following after Christ is where we consider in our heart of hearts His commands and His truth to be more precious and more worthy of our obedience than the lies and the calls of this world. We have been redeemed to live redeemed. And you see, the means by which we are saved becomes the means by which we live. What you are saved with, you are saved to. You were a slave, and the law pointed out that you were a slave, but you have been redeemed from slavery. Don't go back and live in bondage to rules, comparing yourself to others. The fact of redemption was accomplished by Christ. And this statement about being redeemed here in chapter 4 and verse 5 is not the first time that Paul mentions this in the book. In fact, will you go back with me to chapter number 3 of Galatians? Notice verse number 13. And I want you to see how these dynamics of redemption work together. Galatians 3, notice verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now what verse 13 is showing, that's how He redeemed us. What verse 14 is showing us is why, to what purpose. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And the whole point that Paul is making to the Galatian believers is that, do you see who you are now? Do you see the new standing, the new identity, the new person that you have become? Live like it. Live free. That's his whole point here. Christ not only redeemed us out of the mess that we were in, but He did so in order that you and I could be adopted into His family. Remember that the idea of redemption begins with the person who is in need of being redeemed is in a desperate condition. That is explained a little bit more here in chapter 3 in verse number 10, where it says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Redemption also involves the payment of a ransom, which is the payment of a price. The price that Christ paid was the price of death. But His death was a humiliating and cursed death. Christ redeemed us by becoming cursed in our place. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood. His blood is a reference to not only the fact that He died, but also to the manner in which He died. He died a cursed death. He died a violent death. He died a disgraceful death. When somebody dies that we care about, we want to know, how did they die? Were they at peace? Did they suffer? Christ died an awful death. There was nothing peaceful. There was nothing easy about it. He died for you. He died in your place. He died on your behalf. That is how serious your sin is, and that is how intense the love of God is for you. He went as high as He had to go for you. He went as deep as He had to go for you. He went as wide as He had to go for you to redeem you from your sin and to redeem you to Himself. You are the slave. You are in bondage to your own sin and to Satan, the father of lies. You have no future, no hope, no peace, no rights, no standing, no inheritance, no place at the table, no identity and no life. You are chained to a post in the marketplace. Your life is treated like a piece of meat. You're in bondage to your sin and the empty way of life that comes with it, 1 Peter 1:18. You owe a debt that demands complete servitude for the rest of your life. And into the marketplace comes the Son of God. And He nails a piece of paper to your post. And then with those nail-scarred hands, He breaks the chains off of your wrists and ankles and heart and mind. And He gives you a robe and gives you shoes and gives you a crown and sets you inside His carriage and takes you home. And what is on that piece of paper? It simply reads this, paid in full. He did it all for you. There's nothing left for you to do. There's nothing left for you to add to it. You must accept it by faith alone. There's a second clause here in verse 5. That we might receive the full rights of sons. The full benefit of redemption will be realized. Now, next Sunday morning, I'm going to expand on this point since this entire text is flowing toward this idea. We've been redeemed for a purpose. We've been redeemed in order to be adopted as His sons. Right now, we experience some of the benefits of redemption since our status before God has changed. But one day, our bodies will experience the full benefits of redemption. When Christ redeemed us, He redeemed us all. Our bodies belong to God because He is the Creator. And this body will be resurrected. But if you are a follower of Christ, your body also belongs to Him because He is Savior. Your body also belongs to Him because He indwells you by means of His Spirit. Because He is Creator, because He is your Savior, because He indwells you, He owns you. Lock, stock, barrel. Bought by God, your body is a slave to no other. For you were born and reborn for this. Let's stand together. With your heads bowed, I really think you would acknowledge with me, wouldn't you? That is an incredible truth. And it really points out that we have such an incredible Savior. I recognize that your personal circumstances may not be of your own choosing this holiday season. And there's always an internal battle that goes on when the reality of our lives don't match the covers of the Christmas cards that we send. But I hope that you can see that it is into the reality of our lives that God sent His Son for you to redeem you. And if you have come to faith in Christ, your circumstances and the battles that go with them are personal and difficult and are temporary. But your standing in Christ, your place at His table, His name written on you, that's forever and ever and ever. If you're here today and you've not come to faith in Christ, and the hope of which I have been speaking about is one that you don't share yet, but you want to, I want you to know you can. The death of Christ is sufficient to pay for your sin in full. He came for that purpose. At the end of the service, if you want to talk to somebody about what that means, we have people who are here at the front of the platform. I'd love to talk to you. But you can just give us a call here at the church this week, or see me out in the gathering space, and we'll figure out a time to get together. There is no greater truth. Heavenly Father, only You could have come up with this plan. What a gracious God you are. What hope, what power, what promise, and oh, what peace. Thank you for this truth that reflects a little bit more brilliant today on that eternal diamond of salvation. And when we look in it, we see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.